By the loving providence of Almighty God, we're privileged once again to come together to worship our Father, thank God for the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and reflect upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit as God has given it to us. Thankful to the brethren here for the opportunity that's mine to be our speaker during this meeting and lead our minds in this spiritual discussion of God's Word. The singing has been excellent. I appreciate all the leaders, those that have led us in prayer. I appreciate your heartfelt spiritual thoughts. And I do appreciate the elders, Brother Bradford, Brother Wilcox, and the spiritual leadership they render to this congregation. And to Brother Tom for the spiritual guidance that he gives from time to time through preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and his good wife and their two fine sons as well. It's been a pleasure thus far for me to be with you in this meeting. I count myself very fortunate. In the book of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 13, Jesus makes some very wonderful statements that have profound meaning. Ye are the salt of the earth. The salt loseth its flavor. How shall it be seasoned or salted? It is thenceforth then good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot by men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but rather on a candlestick or lampstand, that it may give light to all that are in the house. Even so, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This passage teaches us the value of my influence as a Christian. And of course, the influence collectively that the church of the Lord can have in the world, letting the light of the gospel shine through all that they say and do and preach and teach. Christ, the greatest teacher that ever lived, said these things in His Sermon on the Mount. We call it the Sermon on the Mount anyway. He's pointing out how salt and light give off influence, and that we, comparing us to the salt and the light, we also can have great influence upon that which we touch, that which we affect. Even though we think of the little short passage in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, Christ lives in me. That's what the essence of influence is really all about. Christ is our greatest example, as the Word of God teaches us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 through 24, that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. So when we think about walking in the footprints of the Lord, think about it. Who else has ever had more influence on humanity than Jesus Christ? Who has been the one who's given off more salt and more light than Jesus the Christ? I believe when you think about it, influence is something that you cannot lose and you always use. It's either good or evil. It's going to be that which is done for the Lord or against the Lord. It's going to manifest your faith in Christ or manifest your doubt in spiritual things. But influence is something we all have. And if you want to think about how it works, to me it's simple. Have you ever had the flu? What is called the influenza. If you have, you know you hurt sometimes from the sole of your feet to the top of your head. When the flu gets in you, it influences you in every direction. You hurt. Your head may hurt. Your stomach may hurt. You may have sore muscles. You may cough. You may sweat. You may freeze. You may have all kinds of temperature. But the flu influences you in every way. And that's exactly what we mean by Christ living in me. He influences me from the bottom of my feet to the top of my head to the innermost part of my brain and the crevices of my heart, in my attitude, in my life, in my words, in my deeds, and in my thoughts. He lives in me. And the Word of God said, because of that, the good works that I do, God has authorized in the New Testament, can cause people to glorify God the Father and lead them to Christ. So I do not believe that any of us could ever minimize the value of my influence and your influence in serving the Lord. Salt is effective. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6, the Word of God said, walk in wisdom toward those that are without, redeeming the time, and let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. Salt is not only effective on that which it is put, but it's also preservative as well. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 and 12, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Can you imagine what a profound effect you have in the lives of your family, your friends, those you work with, those you may go to school with, those that may be your enemies, when you are a person that denies ungodliness? You make an intentional effort not to yield to temptation. When you deny worldly lust and you fail to love the world and the things that are in them like most people do, can you imagine the effect on them when they see you being a person like that and being soberly and righteously and godly in this present age? Not many people do. And that's what God is saying. You can have the greatest possible influential effect upon people by living that way. You're imitating Christ and you're doing what God asks you to do. But again, salt can be very irritating upon an open wound. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen has spent a good amount of time preaching and teaching the gospel of Christ to these angry Jews, he said in verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did so, do you? You talk about a plain preacher. He wasn't walking on eggshells or tiptoeing through tulips when he said that. He said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you've now become betrayers and murderers? Imagine him telling them that, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. When he preached the Word of God opens the heart and an incision is made and a decision will result. And here's the evidence and proof of it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, did they react favorably or not? The Word of God said, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. I have been fortunate to preach to friendly audiences, never have had, up to now, anyone come up and try to chew me out or chew me up, gnash on me with their teeth. But they were angry. And the Word of God even says, they stopped their ears. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and they ran upon him with one accord, gnashed on him with their teeth, and they cast him out of their city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I would suggest to you that here is an occasion in which it's evident that when you pour the salt of the gospel into the wound of a heart that's been opened by the incision of the gospel, one or two things are going to result. They'll either be favorable to receive it and obey it, or they're going to reject it, stop their ears and gnash and try to hurt the messenger of the gospel. At least on this occasion, that's what happened. Salt is also healing, and it's sometimes very healthy. In Luke chapter 10, some of the most individual confrontations the Lord Jesus Christ had involved using His influence and maybe even short conversation to pour the salt in and try to bring out a healthy, healing situation. In Luke chapter 10, verse 41, Jesus came to the home of Mary and Martha, Lazarus. And, of course, Martha was straggling about trying to figure out how she was going to clean everything up. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to Him. And Jesus answered and said to her, and she had said, Lord, tell my sister to come over and help me. Jesus said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. You might say, using salt, He scolded her. Using salt, He corrected her. Using salt, He lovingly guided her to the most important decision of all. And that was to hear Jesus and do what He said. Now, when you read Matthew 5:13 through 16, you will find that it's probably somewhat of a conclusion to Matthew 5, verse 1 to 12. And let's go back and read those earlier Beatitudes, we sometimes call them, that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, because in these Beatitudes, we're going to find how to use your influence as salt and light. He said particularly beginning in verse 3, as He was on the mountain, He opened His mouth, taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's no room in the kingdom of God for an arrogant, haughty spirit. In fact, this passage here is so spiritually rich with this thought. Blessed are those who see themselves as a beggar at God's throne. They're bankrupt and they want everything God has to offer. They're that poor in spirit. Humble and a contrite spirit, wanting to know what God wants them to do. Can you imagine the influence you have when you have a spirit like that? Again, in verse number 4, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's not just talking about breaking out crying for no reason at all. It's talking about when you measure your life against the Word of God and you understand your sins that you commit from day to day. You mourn over them. You're sad you commit them. You repent of them and ask for forgiveness of them as you confess them to God. But you mourn for the very fact that you sin. You're not happy about it. It's not fun. It should break your heart as you know it breaks God's heart. So you mourn for sin. A person that has that kind of attitude towards sin, their own and the sins of others, are going to do everything they can to eradicate sin from their own life and help other people eradicate it from theirs. Again, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Maybe the best way to explain what the meek is to use it this way. Blessed are those who are God-tamed and God-controlled through His Word. Just like you would go out and catch a wild stallion, and you would break that stallion, but not break his spirit. Break the rebellion in him without breaking his spirit. So what do? When we obey the gospel of Christ, God's Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light to our pathway. And as we read it and study it and obey it, God tames me through the gospel. Here I am, a wicked, rebellious sinner. Need salvation. I'm baptized into Christ. My sins are washed away. God has tamed me through the gospel. But now I need to be controlled day by day by that same gospel. So a person is meek when he's God tamed and continues to follow the Word of God on a daily basis. He is controlled by the God who tamed him. Imagine what that does for your influence. The Word of God also said, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Sometimes we all have a favorite food that we like. And somehow or another, when someone sets that in front of us, we can just build up a voracious appetite for it. Brethren, this is food for the soul, food for the ages. Hungering for, thirsting for righteousness, the holy teaching of Almighty God. I yearn for it. I read it. I study it. Oh, I read the newspaper now and then, but not as much as the Word of God. I may watch television some, not as much as my eyes behold spiritual Scripture. And when you yearn and hunger and thirst after righteousness, you can't get enough of God's Word. You just want to read it and study it and learn some more and swim in the deep ocean of God's wisdom and knowledge and understand and get your pick and your shovel, spiritually speaking, and dig into God's gold mine. And there are beautiful, rich, silver and golden nuggets of information that we can learn from God's Word. Imagine a person's influence who digs into God's Word and finds that gold and silver and uses it in His Word and life and speech and the affection He has for others and His relationships in His own family. Again, the Word of God says, "Blessed are the pure, or those that are merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Let me tell you, you'll never be successful working as a soul winner that we studied a few days ago, or last night even maybe, and you'll never be successful until you are merciful. You understand other people have mistakes in their lives as you do. You understand it takes time to learn and grow and be patient with other people. You have to love them even as Christ did, and He died for all of them. You have to have this yearning and burning to save souls, your own and the souls of others. You have to be merciful. As you know, God in heaven forgives you many times a day. You may need to do the same to your brother as he repents and asks for forgiveness as well. Luke 17:3-4. The Word of God teaches us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Those that are pure in heart see things from heaven's viewpoint. They see sin for the ugliness that it is. They see sin as just the opposite of holiness and righteousness and goodness. And they hate it. They don't want it. They don't want to live it, and they don't want to give it away. They don't want it to be near them or in their life as much as possible. So God said, "Abstain from every appearance of evil." I need to have that mindset. In 2 Corinthians 10:3-5, Paul said, "Though we walk after the flesh, we do not make war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God, pulling down strongholds, casting down fears and imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ." Imagine a person's influence who is exercising that control from God's Word over their life and their mind and their tongue, so that they bring every thought, or try to, under the obedience of Jesus Christ. That would mean I would not want a selfish thought in my mind about what I want to do. It's what does God want me to do? What does God say is best for me to do? What is God's will, not mine? Again, the Word of God said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That doesn't mean I go around and find people that are fighting and I say, "No, wait a minute, stop this, shake hands." That's not what a peacemaker is. A peacemaker is one who's got the peace that comes from God through the gospel in his heart, in his life, and through his influence. He helps everyone round about them see that they need this peace from God, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation to God, so that they can have peace vertical with God. Fellowship vertical with God. And so as we spread the gospel, teach the gospel, influence others around us by the gospel that lives in us, we become peacemakers. We influence people to stop warring with God and become friends and spiritual children of God. That's what a peacemaker is. One who goes out and spreads the gospel of peace. His feet is shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He wants men to be at peace with God and at war with Satan, not with God. But again, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Most people love to dish it out, but how many people can take it? Criticism, hard times, tribulation, persecution, humiliation, all kinds of difficulties and the devices that Satan can throw at us through maybe our own family, maybe our friends, maybe those we work with. That's where our light must shine. That's where our salt needs to be found. Because you know what? The darker the area is where I am, and the lighter, brighter my light must shine to help people find and get their way out of groping out of darkness. Illustrate it this way. One time I went through Carlsbad Cavern. Incredible place God made. And you go down about 750 feet, you hit the bottom. And everything's going well, and all of a sudden they cut out the lights. And you talk about darkness. It is so thick that it's almost like beginning to crawl on you. It's really lonely and scary there in that darkness. And all of a sudden, everybody kind of looks up, and this person comes running from a long way off, and he's got a torch in his hand. And you look, and you can just barely see that light. And as he runs closer and closer and closer and closer, you get there, and that torch begins to burn bright, and it begins to give light to everyone. Everyone breathes a sigh of relief. We're safe now. That's the idea that's involved in being a Christian. All around us is darkness. People living in sin, profanity, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, all kinds of wicked talking, every kind of debauchery from a book to a movie that you can see or read and that the public is exposed to. And what should I do? I'm to be that light. I'm to be that salt that shines in the darkness. I'm to be that influence that's going to lead them out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Remember 1 Peter 2, verse 9? "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And that's what we are. We're Christians. Christ lives in us as the light from within. A diamond shines from inside, outside, so do we as Christians. Christ goes in our heart, and the Word of Christ dwells richly in our hearts and minds and lives, and then we reflect the glorious light of the Son of God and God's glory and His greatness. We let our light shine. It's an inner light that comes from the gospel of Christ dwelling in us richly in all wisdom. Colossians 3 and verse 16. But I want to go into the concept of light for a moment. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Jesus is discussing with the church of the Lord in Ephesus that the things that they were doing would bring them to a point if they did not repent. Christ said, I will come quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place except you repent. God wants the church to teach and preach and burn the light of the gospel and that only in the community and where they're found in order to please God and bring sinners to Christ. Or else, if any other doctrine, teaching, philosophy comes from the church that is not holy and scriptural and authorized and ordained in the Scriptures, comes out and they preach it and they teach it and they practice it, Christ will remove their candlestick and the person then they represent will not be Christ, it will be man. The doctrines and commandments of men. So it's important, as Jesus said through Paul, Ephesians 4 and verse 15, speak the truth in love and grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly framed and knitted together by that which every joint supplies, according to the working of each separate part, worketh to the increase of the edifying of the body of itself in love. Or the edifying of the body itself in love. So the church then must be the pillar and the ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. I want to get to the point. Christians are individual lights of truth and love, and they're the salt of the earth as they reflect the true light of the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He that follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Just as the moon in the heavens reflects the glory of the sun, so we like little moons reflect the glory of the Son of God. In Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Word of God says. And He says that we're to do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may be blameless and harmless sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Individually. Philippians 1, 21, 20 and 21, Paul said he knew how to do that. He said, I want to live my life in such a way that I magnify Christ in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You go into the New Testament, or in the Bible, turn and go back to John chapter 5. Look in verse 35. We're going to read about an individual light. Talking about John the Baptist. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in His light. Jesus looked at John the Baptist as that man carrying that burning torch. He was on fire for God. He wanted to preach and teach the Word of God and try to help those that are in darkness back to the light. So many times I rejoice to see young people obey the gospel, and sometimes young men who aspire to be preachers of the gospel of Christ, they have the opportunity to be that burning torch, that bright light, that great influence in the kingdom of God, to be leaders in the church, preachers and teachers and helpers in the church. Every Christian can be one, a burning light, a burning torch. I just want to say a word about my mother. When I was a boy, I watched my mother operate as a Christian. My dad wasn't one. My mother would meet someone and she'd say, "Hun, would you like to study the gospel? Would you like to come to my home for a Bible study?" She'd get to know them, set up a class. And I know for a fact that somehow in all the years that I grew up, my mom helped teach and saw that they were baptized some 50 or 60 people. Just of ordinary, or was she, Christian? Maybe extraordinary like Andrew, who just simply brought his brother to the Lord. Peter brought Andrew to the Lord, or Andrew brought Peter to the Lord. But here's the concept I'm talking about. Individually letting your light shine. Don't have to be a preacher. Don't have to be a teacher of a public class, so to speak. But you can be a burning torch and a burning light for the Lord. Just be a Christian and mention it to others. Also, we can be a flashlight. You know, sometimes we lose something and for a moment of time, we go and get this little instrument called a flashlight. And we flash it for just a second or two till we find what we want. Then we turn the light out and the flashlight has served its purpose. For example, Jesus had a chance to be a flashlight. In John chapter 8, in verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, He came again to the temple, and all the people came to Him. He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to Him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the adultery, in the very act. Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing Him, that they might have something of which to accuse Him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger. No one knows yet what He wrote. As though He did not hear. So when they continued asking Him, He raised Himself up and said to them, "Here He flashes His flashlight, turns it on. Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Boy, He turned that light on them, and look what happened. Again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised Himself up and saw no one but the woman, He said to her, here He flashes His light again. "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." But then Jesus said to her, "Neither do I." He didn't condone the adultery. "Neither do I condemn you, but go your way and sin no more." Did He tell her adultery was sinful? Yes. Did He tell her to quit it? Yes. How did He do it? He flashed a sentence or two of truth at the person. Sometimes that's all it takes. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 24 to 28, we have an example of where Aquila and Priscilla were hearing Apollos preach and teach about Jesus Christ, but he knew only the baptism of John. So the Bible says in verse 24, a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You see, they were a beacon light. You know what a beacon light is? It's a big light that shines, and it just simply dominates the landscape. And on this occasion, they took him aside and shined a beacon light right in his eyes to dominate the thinking of his heart. And the Word of God plainly teaches, of course, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote concerning or exhorting the disciples to receive him, and when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures Jesus is the Christ. So beyond a doubt, he listened. That beacon light flashed right in his eyes, and he got the message. The Word of God talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I love this passage of Scripture. It's all of other God's Word that I love, but this one here illustrates this point beautifully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, Paul was thanking God in prayer remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope, in our Lord Jesus Christ and the Son of our God and Savior. And verse 8 he said, "For from you sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward hath been spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the true and the living God." Look at that. "For from you, the church of the Lord in Thessalonica had shined forth the word of God like a beacon across the horizon of the environment in which they lived, to the point that he said, everywhere your faith is spoken about. And he said, this is the influence that you have in Christ in the church here in Thessalonica. I understand you, brethren, support many men who preach the gospel of Christ. I'm fortunate to be one of them, thankful and blessed. But how much influence do you have beyond Bellflower through those who preach and teach the word of God, perhaps maybe around the world in foreign countries or other states or other cities? Far from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Bellflower, but in every place your faith to God has been spread abroad, so that you need not speak anything. What you do speaks for itself." Again, we can be a neon light. Have you ever seen a beautiful neon light of many colors? It's almost captivating to see what man can do to build a light that has so many beautiful flashing colors. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse number 12, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he said, "These things command and teach," verse 11, "Let no one despise your youth, but be thou an example." Now look at this neon light. Look at these many colors of his character, personality, and the spiritual qualities of his being. He said, "Be an example of the believers in word." That's one light. "In conduct," that's another light. "And in love," that's another light. "In spirit," that's another light. "In faith," another light. "And in purity," another light. And they all flash brilliantly and brightly for the Lord. Think about how much influence one either preaches the gospel or lives his life as a Christian can have with a spiritual life like that. You see, our influence does reach through our speech, through our words and actions and attitude and where we go and what we do, and the attitude that we possess toward others. But again, you've got mentioned in the New Testament a wildfire. I'm sure from time to time you've seen what wildfires can do with all the fires around Los Angeles and in the mountains around us. They begin going, and before you know it, they've devoured and destroyed acres and acres and acres and homes and people and cars and property and done millions of dollars worth of damage. Maybe even people being killed in those fires. In the book of 3 John, the Word of God talks about this. He said, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil," this wildfire, "but what is good. He that does good is of God, but he that does evil has not seen God." Here is a man in the church who would not receive John the Apostle. He didn't want the truth. He didn't want to hear about how Christ has preeminence. He wanted it. He wanted to be the only pebble on the beach. He wanted to be the hot rod. He wanted to be the ramrod of the church. He was like a wildfire. Wherever he went, whatever he said was hurting and devouring the church. And sometimes we have that in the church of the Lord. I want to close my lesson by saying that I can also be just a one little tiny small match. Just one little match. And sometimes small matches, one of them, if it is lit, touches the wrong thing can get a great fire started. Look in the book of John chapter 1 and verse 40. John chapter 1 and verse number 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. As far as we know, there's not a lot more revealed about Andrew. He was just that ordinary follower of Christ who invited his brother to come see the Lord. Or was he just ordinary? Maybe we could say he did something extraordinary. But he was just one little match. Lit one little fire. But look who he brought to the Lord. The Apostle Peter, who wrote books in the New Testament, who was in the elite circle of disciples with Peter, James, and John, who later became a dynamic teacher and leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the chosen 12 apostles. One whose writing has lived for 2,000 years in the Scriptures. One who was a great burning torch for the Lord. And yet, we know that he was brought to the Lord by one little match. And what if you and I could just bring one person to the Lord in my entire lifetime? Would it be worth every moment of my life to do that? Certainly it would. John chapter 1 and verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So he brought Nathanael to the Lord. One little match mentioning, "I know Jesus, I want you to know him too." And lead him to the Lord. You see, the value of my influence just cannot be underestimated. I could read that little poem, "One Solitary Life," but I'm not going to. But Jesus was just one little solitary life. Look how much influence he's had in the world. No one has ever touched the hearts of men like the Lord. And he continues to. The Bible continued to be the biggest and bestseller of all time. And Jesus will influence more people when this world would have come to an end than anyone that's ever lived on this planet. And some have the foolish audacity to say there is no God and Christ is a myth. I hope and pray the lesson has been personal, practical, and will bring us all to be motivated to have greater influence for the Lord. And let me say this, use it or you will lose it. That is, lose your influence for good upon the Lord, for the Lord. Remember the message of the Lord? If the salt has lost its savor, it's thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. May God help us to realize how valuable our influence can be and is in the kingdom of God. If you're here tonight and you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ, let Christ influence you to come out of sin, come out of darkness into light. Stop serving Satan and serve the Lord. If you believe that He truly is the Son of God, whom He claimed to be, if you're willing to turn away from your sin with a penitent heart, according to Acts 3 and verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out," and you're willing to be baptized into Christ for remission of your sins, then you can become a child of God this very evening. Would you step forward and confess your faith in Christ and then be baptized in the name of Christ for remission of sins? Become a Christian. Begin to use your influence. for God. If you haven't been faithful to the Lord and you need to renew your life and faith and dedication to the Lord, repent of your sin. Ask God to forgive you if He wants to pray for you, help you in any way we will. If you're subject, won't you come as we stand and sing?